You know me, I'll go find pie whenever I can. Him too. As we look to the substance of the Paul's prayer in Ephesians, which I believe covers his first three chapters, we are reminded, I hope, that prayer and doctrine go together. Sometimes we think that we want to ask the Lord's will, but we don't know what the will of the Lord is. That's when we should turn to the Scripture, find out His will as He's revealed it, and recognize that the best thing we can do with doctrine before we live it is to pray it. So, let's turn our attentions then to this portion of the first chapter of Ephesians. We're running into the Trinitarian requests in the prayer, the bulk of the prayer, and it begins with the Holy Spirit's power toward believers. And what is the immeasurable greatness of His power? This is kind of on the preface of that they might know, and this is the third thing. What is the measurable greatness of His power toward us who believe? According to the working of His great might, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. This morning, I pray, Lord, that we would draw our attention to Your words, that we would see, understand, and find the full mental and emotional impact that these words have, and that they not only constitute Paul's prayer and dream for the Ephesian church, but Your plan for our church, Your plan for churches around us, that we might make these prayers our own prayers, that we might pray them for fellow church members, for area churches, for Christians of all stripe, for Christians beyond our city border and our state border, and even beyond our nation. I pray that Your Spirit would have full effect in our prayers and our hearts and our lives. I pray that in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we look to the beginning of the book, we remember that Paul structured that very first sentence that Joe read for us. That's a long sentence, isn't it, Joe? He structured it in these three ways: that he praised the Father for selecting us, the Son for redeeming us, and the Spirit for sealing us. We recognize that after that he began his prayer. He was on bended knee. That's kind of a way of saying I'm praying. It's not really our habit today, but we catch on to the meaning. And his prayer was that we would have this gift, that we would have the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. That if you took the sphere of knowing God, He wants His Spirit to help us to see the revelation of God and interpret into wisdom for the behavior of our lives. And this is so very like Paul, to understand the relationship between what we believe and how we behave. That being orthodox, but not trying to live orthodox, doesn't go. Trying to live Christianly, but not believing Christianly, doesn't work. They're like two paddles on either side of the same rowboat. They have to go together. And so he is asking that this gift, that God would use this spirit of wisdom and revelation to help us understand more and see more better the full knowledge of him as he's revealed it. Fortunately, God does not hold us accountable for things he hasn't told us about himself. And there has to be an infinite amount of that kind of information. However, there's enough in the Bible to keep us busy learning and knowing God until the day we die, and probably busy from then on, so that every day we'll have its revelation of God in a truer and better sense as we see his infinite being taking more and more of an awesome shape in our thinking and our lives. So the result of this gift is that the eyes of our hearts are enlightened. He's trying to hint that the eyes of our hearts already don't see things they need to see. That there is a blindness to spiritual things until the Spirit of wisdom and revelation shows them to us. That it's not just what we see with our eyes, it's not just how we feel with our emotions, but it's that great conviction of heart where truth not only becomes the driver of our ways, but it becomes the very affection by which we live our lives. So you many times will see in singing people whose doctrinal growth has equaled their Christian growth, and they sing songs that bring up these great truths about God. And I've seen guys that have no ability to sing at all, just bursting forth because they just can't help it. And while the sound may not be pleasant, the emotion is overwhelmingly pleasant. That our eyes, the eyes of our hearts, would have this understanding of God's ways and purposes in our lives, at least to the point that he's revealed it to us. So, how do we know when this is happening? He's given us three evidences. We know the hope of our calling. We know the riches of our inheritance in the saints. And lastly, we know the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. Now, Paul is going to use the rest of this chapter to explain more about this immeasurable greatness. He's then going to turn in chapter 2 to give us kind of a individual Christian corporate church body application and understanding of the richness of our inheritance from Christ that's in the saints. And then he'll use the first half of chapter 3 to expound upon knowing the hope of our calling from the Father. In verse 14 or 15, he'll turn to closing his prayer, and his summation will have the same kind of dynamic where he'll talk about the confidence he has in the Spirit of God and the confidence he has in Christ dwelling in us and the confidence he has in God filling all in all. So you see this theme running through these whole three chapters as he's trying to expand both our knowledge and our eyesight, our understanding. And here we turn to that immeasurable greatness of the power of the Spirit toward us who believe. I think sometimes we don't really ponder the word immeasurable very much. Think of all the great power that we can measure. Some scientists can tell you how much water flows over the Niagara Falls. I don't know if you've seen Niagara Falls. I've only seen pictures. But having been at Victoria Falls, I can pretty well tell you, when you stand close to the falls, the great power of that water rushing over, the volume is just an awesome, overwhelming sight. And its power can be measured. It can even be measured in the kilowatts produced by the generators that are powered by the falling of the water as it falls. You with me? And I think if you lived in New York, you'd be glad to have all those kilowatts. And by the way, kilowatts has nothing to do with killing. By the same token, we measure explosive devices in their tons, megatons. But we know how much a particular bomb will generally generate by its explosive power. It's measurable. We can measure the power of earthquakes. We want to stay away from Richter numbers that are above 6. Right? Otherwise, it's going to be shake, rattle, and roll. Back when I was a new professor at MOBAB, they sent out this sheet. I guess the government sent it out. It had to be. And it was things to remember to do during an earthquake. And like early on, it said, if you have soft-soled shoes, put on hard-soled shoes, like you keep those around your office. But then later down in the list, it said, if you have on hard-soled shoes, put on soft-soled shoes. I'm like, this has to be a government dictate, you know? Pretty soon we'll be wearing masks on our knees to protect us from COVID. Nonetheless, I know I'm being ridiculous. Nonetheless, we can measure. They haven't had an earthquake that's off the scale. They haven't had a tsunami that has a force that can't be measured. They haven't had a hurricane or a typhoon that is beyond our ability to categorize. They haven't had a wind speed that we cannot calculate. But the power of the Holy Spirit is immeasurable. You may say, well, I can measure it by the effect here and there and there. But you only see a part of the power. You haven't gotten its height, its depth, its width. You haven't gotten the full measure. And it is this immeasurable power that is finding its source in the working of the great might of God Himself. It is this power that works towards believers. And the Spirit of wisdom and revelation gives us the eyes, gives our eyes, the eyes of our hearts, the ability to perceive this great movement of the Spirit. You remember Jesus told us that the Spirit in many ways is like the wind. You don't know where it came from, you don't know where it's going, but you sure can tell where it's been. And if you lived very much in Tornado Alley, you can attest to that. If you're from Joplin, you can say, well, I can tell you where it's been. You see all that place that's flat? That's it. All the little rubble sticking up. I can still remember a tornado that went through West Memphis, Arkansas. And when you drove by the next day, you saw all these hotels, and they had no walls, no outer walls. They looked like a stack of cards. Because you could see all the inner walls and all the floors, but there were no outer walls. You could see all the way through. And it was just sucked off by the tornado. I thought to myself, hoy vey, I'm sure glad I wasn't in West Memphis at the time, right? But it was measurable. You knew where it had been. Don't know where it went to. Don't know what started it. You say, well, we got some ideas. Well, maybe this is where an analogy breaks down. We know more about wind than we do the Holy Spirit. But often as not, we point to various things to prove that the Holy Spirit's been here. And when you check the scripture, it's not the proof that they give at all. How do we know that the power of the Holy Spirit has made its presence known in the lives of believers? Well, he gives us an example that we can understand. And that example is the Lord Jesus Christ. What did the Holy Spirit do after the death and burial of Jesus Christ? Well, first he made him alive again, right? And when he made him alive again, he raised him from the dead, and caused him to sit in the heavenlies. You remember the Colossians passage that was just read, how if then you are raised with Christ, who is, I just sometimes grit my teeth when a translator puts a comma where it doesn't go, and the is seated doesn't need a comma there. That's not where he is, and then seated is a different reality. That's where he is seated. And you're just going to take my word for it. It's just a better reflection of the text that Paul wrote, that there is something about the permanency of Christ on his throne beside his Father that is a wonder to behold. And is seated doesn't just say that's where he is. That say where he's supposed to be. That says where he's going to be. It is a very stable statement. And it's the Holy Spirit who raised him this way. And it's the Holy Spirit who seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, seated him at the Father's right hand. Now, you may say, well, okay, I believe that. How does that help me? Well, chapter 2 will kind of lean into that, because it'll say, he made you alive again together with Christ. And it's an interesting word, because they take the word make alive and put the preposition together with, and then the preposition with Christ. So there's no beating around the bush. It plainly means exactly what it said. That together with Christ, we've been made alive again. And we will be raised to sit with him. And he lays out these verbs with Christ. With Christ, he just beats you to death with what God is doing in spite of our sin, because of the power of the Spirit, with Christ. So if you ever really want to see the power of God that works in the lives of believers, you need to look at Christ. You need to look at his resurrection. You need to look at his being raised to sit in the heavenlies. You need to look at his authority. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. That pretty much leaves everything, doesn't it? But that's the big picture. So far above NATO and the European Union and the United States and Russia and so on and so forth. You name the dominion, he's above it. And that above it is not that he's placed higher, it's placed in authority. It is under him. But then he goes on to the people and says, not even that, not just that, but every name named. Pi, Curtis, Trevor, Betty, Harry. Isn't that great? Everybody named Joe. Everybody named Ivan. Everybody named, pick a name. Every name named. And he makes sure we understand, not only in this age, but the one to come. He will always be above and rule over every name named. Period, end of quote. You may say, well, do we get to do that? No, we get to serve that. The Spirit's power is that he brings us lovingly in the dominion of a king, and then made us heirs and co-heirs with Christ. We will be raised and we will be caused to sit, not necessarily on a throne, but certainly at the feet of the one who's on the throne. And if there's anything about sovereignty, you always want to be in good relationship to it. Point made, I hope. Then it says, he put all things under his feet. The writer of Hebrews reminds us that this is a reality that hasn't been seen yet, but it will. There'll be a day when we'll look and he's put all things under his feet. And then it says he gave him, we need to take the word, as head over all things. That's him. Otherwise, if you read the sentence too slowly, you don't get what he's saying. He gave him to the church. The church can look to the one who is the head over all things. Because he loved the church and he died for the church and he still loves the church. And you say, does that mean every church? No, that means every church is the believers in every church. Because this is the power of God toward those of us who believe. So how do you know when the Holy Spirit has really moved in power in the lives of believers? Well, first of all, they became believers. He convicted them of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He gave them new life that they could see their own wickedness and some measure of how wicked it was and how bad it was, to give them some regret, some remorse, some conviction, so that they would see their own hopelessness without Christ. That's what the Holy Spirit does. When people start manifesting that, the Holy Spirit is at work. You say, well, but where are all the fireworks? That's what we expect when the Holy Spirit moves through. We expect fireworks. No. It's taking someone who's dead and making them alive again. It's saving them by grace through faith. That's not their works, but His. It's a gift. The power of the Holy Spirit is seen bringing us to God. And I think we need to understand that God then is constituting believers as this body that is the fullness of Him. It's like He's the head and we're the body. We're not just in His kingdom, but we're in a special corner of His kingdom. There is a kingdom that is His that He bought and paid for on the cross. And then there's His rule over all things because He made all things and He owns all things. There is a particular lordship of God that is for believers. And that is a blessed place to be. And it's the Holy Spirit that brings us into that kingdom. It's the Holy Spirit that keeps us in that kingdom. It's the Holy Spirit that causes Christ to be more and more lovely to us. It is the Holy Spirit that attracts us to come closer to Christ. It's the Holy Spirit that draws us to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. Zion, by the way, is near Jerusalem, or parts of Jerusalem, depending on how you look at it. In some way, we're Christian Zionists, but not on this earth, but on the Jerusalem to come. Because when the Spirit moves, believers start getting closer to God. And there are times in history when that is all the fireworks you're going to see. In the early parts of the 20th century, the Spirit did that in Wales. It was tremendous. He used the humblest of means to bring the nation to their knees. The effect was that Christians began to repent of their sins publicly to each other and start making amends for the trivialities that have separated them. You saw Christians crying on each other's shoulder, making things right, getting back in union with Christ and each other. And when that happened, lost people became under conviction and came to Christ in a rapid fashion. God doesn't have to do it rapidly, but it always causes those that are His to come closer to Him, thus closer to each other. And it is the very attraction that causes the lost people to say, I want that. The best tool of evangelism you could ever produce is a vibrant, live, growing church body. Because that's what the Spirit does. A lot of the Welsh were minors. Not that they were short or young of age, but they actually chopped ore. One foreman came around the corner and found his entire crew on their knees praying. He said, what are you guys doing? You need to get back to work. And one of the men turned around and says, we're praying that God would bring you to Himself. The man began to weep under deep conviction. They say that the men who brought in the nitroglycerin, they brought them in by wagon and mule-driven wagon. And the mules were used to a certain vocabulary, which I won't mention, but you can kind of gather the drift of Teamsters. And they found that when these Teamsters became Christians, their vocabulary changed, and the mules didn't know what to do. And the last thing you want to do is have a balky mule and a load of nitroglycerin. So they had to take 2 weeks to retrain the mules before they could bring in the nitro. That's how changed it was. It was so changed that they would walk into the court, the judge would start his day, and they would put a white glove in front of him. That was saying, you don't have anything to do. There are no trials. There's nobody waiting for trial. You say, wow, can you imagine that in America? No, I really can't. But wouldn't it be great to see? One reporter was interviewing the chief of police and says, so with the revival coming, what is the police doing? He said, well, you understand we have basically two functions, crime and crowd control. Well, there's not any crime, and all the crowds are at church. So we've divided up into quartets, and we sing special music at the churches. If that's not a change of people's lives and thinking, I don't know what is. And while God did that in a dramatic way there in Wales, while he did it a dramatic way in the First and Second Great Awakening, while he did it in a dramatic way in the Protestant Reformation, he just accelerated what should have been going on all along in churches. And the problem is, we believe he has the power to convert us, but we're not so sure about anybody else. You want to talk about putting God in a box, trying to limit him by your own unbelief. Let me tell you one of the first places you can put this great belief in the Spirit of God. He can not only convict me of my own present sin, but free me from its presence. And you say, well, that's a hard thing to believe. Yeah, it is. But it's the right thing to believe. When sins in our lives become conquered by the power of the Spirit, Christ becomes a whole new beauty and attraction to us. And that is the very thing that God has been about and will be about to the end of the ages. So that if you're one of those Christians who consider yourself ahead of the curve, you still have a long way to go to Christ. And getting there is half the fun, but being there is all the fun. You may say, well, you know, what about those guys who are just far back? You understand that the distance of Christ is a time problem for us, but not for him. At some point, at the end of our life, he's going to jumpstart us to presence. That should not then be our excuse for not growing closer to him. That should be our draw for getting as close as we can, so that the jump is not quite as traumatic. And we begin now to enjoy the things that we will enjoy eternally. And yes, there are people that are walking away. And the Holy Spirit will convict them of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And perhaps the vision of people that they know that are getting closer and closer and closer to Christ, and their behavior is becoming more increasingly sinless, and yet their humility is deeper and deeper. Maybe they'll say, yes, I'd like that. Now, I have to challenge you at this point. And you say, well, if I just live the right life, I don't have to witness. It's been my experience that the people who have that kind of life witness. I've heard people say, well, I'm not going to witness verbally because I stutter a lot. Congratulations. Or I don't have the words to say, or I don't know what to do. And it's just an excuse. I know. I've made it myself. You want to have the kind of life that brings people closer to Christ? Get closer to Christ and tell everybody about it. It's kind of like watching your team win the Super Bowl and not telling anybody. You just like, you remember when the Blues won the Stanley Cup? I had to get a t-shirt with the Stanley Cup on it. Do you know how much I know about hockey? I know they use sticks, which I find extremely curious. I know they skate on ice, which is to me a very dreadful prospect. And I know they have this very hard vulcanized rubber that's encased in ice that they slap at each other at 100 miles an hour. And some fool puts his face in the way and stops it. I don't even want to do that with a soccer ball, much less a puck. I also know that many hockey players are toothless wonders. Figure that one out. But you know what? The Blues were our team. That was our home team. And I wanted to wear a t-shirt with a Stanley Cup to say, I am proud of what they achieved. Not a couple of months later, I saw somebody with a Stanley Cup thing on their t-shirt. It was in Wisconsin. And I almost went up and said, hey, you're a Blues fan. But the person in front of them moved and had Red Wings. I said, okay, keep it to myself. I don't want to rub it in. Yes, I do. You see, when Christ becomes our affection, when he becomes our satisfaction, when he, by the Spirit's power, becomes our all in all, we can't shut up about him. That's what it means when it says that we are his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That's when we know that the head over all things is the gift to the church. Now I turn your attention to the last part of chapter 3, where we see the confidence that Paul writes about in this particular prayer request. He said, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith. Now, isn't that exactly what he's been talking about? That the Spirit, immeasurable power, carves out a dwelling place in our lives. That the eyes of our hearts would see Christ in his dwelling place in our hearts. Come, Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Lord, we're beholding to you of all good things. And Lord, we're beholding to all the bad things that happened that you turned into good for your name's sake. To say we have an inkling of understanding of what you're up to is probably an overestimate. But oh, the beauty of your working in the hearts of believers, turning them with affection to the working of your Spirit, the presence of your Son, to the glorious praise of your grace. Now, Lord, I pray that today and this week it will ring in our ears, that we would look at the example of Christ and remember that that's an example of the power, the immeasurable power the Holy Spirit works toward believers, and recognize how much that should affect our relationship to him. That we would turn to Christ and turn to his Spirit for power to deal and grow and live in the lives that you've given us. We ask you, Lord, to build in us your kingdom, your body, your house. We know that we can't labor for it, but we can see increasing achievement of closeness to you, because your Spirit empowers that movement. We ask that he would have great moving effect in us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.